Glad to be here, share the Word of God with you today. If we can open up our Bibles to Psalm 95. Psalm chapter 95, just kind of an introductory verse of what we'll be looking at today. beginning in verse 7, it says, "For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah." We'll end there. Today, what I felt the Lord would have me to speak on is matters of conviction. Well, looking at conviction, what that is in the Scriptures, where it comes from, and different examples that we see in the Word of God that explain to us what conviction is and how it affects us in our own lives. I wanted to start off with this verse in Psalm because at the end, in the beginning of verse 8, it says, "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah." And that's what the people of Israel did. When they were grumbling and complaining for water, and they come to Moses and they demand, "Give us water now." And the Lord provides for that water. But their hearts were hardened often because they were not obedient to the convictions that God was giving to them. Now, there are two types of convictions. We're only going to look at one today, but two types. There are good convictions and evil convictions. And what I mean by that in saying that, it's kind of my own terms, but good convictions are convictions towards that which is good. For example, like in Romans 8:38, where Paul says, "I am convinced or convicted that neither death nor hell nor things above nor things below, nothing can separate me from the love of Christ." There was a solid persuasion on a matter that is good, not dealing with sin necessarily, but matters that are good, better, and best. Evil convictions are convictions against that which is good. For example, John 8:46, Lord Jesus says to those who are against, "Which of you convinceth me of sin? Which of you convicted me of sin?" When you look up the definition for conviction in Webster or any dictionary, the first definition is a state of being convinced of error or compelled to the truth. A state of being convinced of error or compelled to the truth. A second definition is a strong persuasion or belief. Turn to Romans chapter 14. This is what I found a best definition for conviction from the Scriptures. Romans 14. What time do I have till 12:30? 12, right? Okay. 12:30 would be at my assembly. We go a little long. Romans 14, verse 5, and we're just going to read the end of the verse. Paul says, "Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind." It's a really good definition of what conviction is, and really Paul is dealing in Romans 14 with matters of personal conviction. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, when we look in the Scriptures, the word actually conviction is not found once in the Scriptures. In the King James, that is, in a passage that we'll look at, convicted. But it's often translated with English words such as reprove or chasten or rebuke, often found in the Hebrew text in the Old Testament. And then the Greek, the word is actually for Greek, elenko. And that's often translated as persuade and convince. You'll see those words often in the New Testament. All of these words, reprove, chasten, rebuke, persuade, and convince, words dealing with matters of conviction. That's what conviction is. Now, the real question is, where does conviction actually come from? Turn with me to John 16. We were there this morning, so we'll head back over there. There are really two main sources where conviction comes from. The first we find in John 16, in verse 8. It says, "And He, the Spirit of God, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and the judgment to come. God has given us the Spirit of God, and this is particularly dealing with the world. One of the functions or responsibilities of the Spirit of God in this world is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. The Spirit of God is not just convicting the world, as we find here, but there are other passages like 1 Thessalonians 5:19, where the believers are exhorted not to quench the Spirit of God, and also in Ephesians 4:30, where the believers are again exhorted not to grieve. Just for believers are dealing with, again, good convictions and evil convictions. Good convictions, not quenching the Spirit of God when the Spirit is urging us to do something good, ministry-wise, or whatever He's leading in the right direction. We're not to quench that like a fire and suppress it down. We're to be obedient to that conviction. And when there's a grieving of the Holy Spirit, well, there's sin going on in our lives. Spirit of God that God has chosen to place inside of us. So we want to be obedient when those convictions come, whether good or evil convictions, we want to be obedient to that. The second place, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 5, so the first place we find is the Spirit of God is the source of conviction. The second place is in Hebrews. Verse 14 of chapter 5, writer of the Hebrews says, "But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." And we'll step back one verse. It says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant." This word of righteousness, the scriptures, the word of God, is our source of conviction. When we spend time, the more time we spend reading God's Word, the greater our convictions will become. It allows us, it trains, as we read here, our senses to discern both good and evil. That came right from the beginning when man sinned and we had the conscience. Now we're able to now discern between right and wrong, good and evil. God desires for us to now train that. We weren't supposed to necessarily have that in the first place, but now that sin entered into the world, God wants us to train the discernment between right and wrong and the increase of our convictions in those matters. And the Word of God helps us to do that. Our convictions must always be based on the Word of God. You know, any one of us can be fully convinced in our own mind about anything. I could, I use this example because it's prevalent in my life, but I can be convinced in my own mind that it's okay to divorce my wife. We just got married. That's not happening and never will. I'm just saying. A lot of people have that go through divorce. They reason it out. We're no longer in love. Things just not working out anymore. Arguments are not good for us or the children. Yada, yada, yada. You know, the whole line down the reasoning. And you can be fully convinced in your own mind that, yeah, this is the right thing to do. But when you go to the scriptures, is that the right thing to do? We can be fully convinced in our own minds, but that needs to be based on what God says. And that's so important, because we can be convinced on something and be assuredly and persuasively wrong in our convictions. So we always need the Word of God. Godly convictions are always based on that full convincing that of what is explicitly stated from the Word of God. So those are two main sources of where conviction come from, the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And the Lord uses that in our lives. Now, it comes also from, there are other places where convictions come from. And we don't want to turn to these scriptures for the sake of time, but it also comes from the brethren, those here with us, as they speak the word of truth to us and convict our hearts. Again, we're dealing with evil convictions just for this time here, because there's way too much in dealing with both evil and good convictions. But in matters of sin, the Lord uses His people to work with each other. We have 1 Corinthians 14:24, where it talks about even an unbeliever coming into a meeting or an unlearned, and one's prophesying, and it says that he will be convicted by all there. His mind would be changed and he would come to know the Lord or come to learn more about the Lord. We have in Matthew chapter 18 a very well-known passage in dealing with going to your brother in a matter of sin. And the goal is to win your brother, to persuade, to convict, where you're speaking the word of God, and let the conviction come from the Spirit of God. It's not just from our words. It's not our words. We use the word of truth, and that's another place where we have the brethren being a source of conviction. The last place is our own conscience. And again, for the sake of time, we'll just, in John chapter 8, if you remember the passage of the adulterous woman, and when, of course, all the men there were going to about to stone her, they caught her in the act of adultery, and they tried to question the Lord. Question, what are we supposed to do, Lord? Do we stone or do we not? Do you go against the law of Moses, or do you make your own law? You know, they were trying to pin him. And as the Lord says, you know, he was without sin, let him cast the first stone. It says, particularly in the King James, I enjoy it, it says that each man walked away being convicted in his own conscience. Each one was convicted in his own conscience by the words of the Lord Jesus. There are several types of consciences that the scriptures speak about, and they can kind of be narrowed into two main consciences, a good conscience and an evil conscience. A good conscience being that which is fully acquitted of sin. That's what the Lord has blessed us with. A good, clean, pure conscience. These are some other consciences that there, where we are acquitted of sin. We don't have the burden of guilt and shame. The Lord has taken that even from our very consciences, our mind, where we can come to Him freely and boldly. And there's also an evil conscience. That's a conscience deeply bothered by sin, which you see in John chapter 8. Men who could not cast any stone because their very consciences condemned them. The more we know what is right and wrong, what is pleasing and repugnant to the Lord, the greater the conviction that we have. Conscience is based on knowledge. That's what conscience means, with knowledge. Again, it goes back to the spending time with the Lord. The more we know in the Word of God, the deeper our convictions become and the stronger they become. Where we can know what is not just right and wrong, but what is pleasing and not pleasing to the Lord. That's ultimately the place the Lord wants us to be at. Not just, you know, don't do this and do this and don't do this and do this. No, we want to enter into the heart of the relationship with the Lord Jesus, where we say, I don't do this, not because it's wrong, but because it doesn't please my Lord. I know it hurts Him. I know it doesn't make Him happy in any way whatsoever, and that's why I will not go ahead. That's where real good convictions come from. And that takes time in spending with the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to spend the rest of my time looking at several examples of conviction in the scriptures, evil convictions. Turn with me to Genesis. We'll start off with a not so good man. Genesis 25. And the type of convictions that he had. Of Jacob and Esau. We'll begin in verse 27. Esau and Jacob are just born, and the scriptures begin to talk about them growing up. And verse 27 of Genesis 25 says, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in the tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for the game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I am about to die, so of what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil soup, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. First example we want to look here of matters of evil convictions again against that which is evil, is Esau, this man here, who had zero conviction whatsoever. No conviction at all. Here this man sold his birthright for a bowl of lentil soup. And we know the story very well. And as I began to meditate on why was it so wrong of what Esau did? To Esau, his birthright was only about what he could get. And when he reasoned it out in his own mind, what use is this birthright to me if I'm about to die? Here, take it. Give me food and I'll continue to live without my birthright. All he cared about was what he was birthright, not who gave it to him and why it was given. He did not care about that. He didn't care about what it meant to the giver of the birthright, and that would be God himself. God was the one that established that birthright being given to the firstborn. And it says at the, as we read in verse 34, that Esau despised it. He thought nothing of it. I love the way that the scripture reads, because it explains his heart. In verse 34, and drank and rose. It didn't bother him in any way whatsoever. He wasn't convinced, he wasn't persuaded that this birthright was something special. This was something that God had given to him. He had no conviction at all about these things. And so he treated it like it was nothing, and had a bowl of lentil soup. You know, I ask myself, and we should each ask our own selves this question, do we sometimes view our salvation like this? Is our salvation only about what we get out of it? Or is it to be more than that? You know, the gospel is that is supposed to change not just our lives and our eternal state, but it changes our very beings themselves. The Lord tells us that we become new creations in Christ Jesus when we're saved. Do we, like Esau, despise it at times and the cost for it, the Lord Jesus, by giving up what we know to be true for a brief, simple taste of the lust of the world? Because that's the example that we see here with Esau. But just a simple taste, something that would get him just the next day, you know, go on to the next hunt. He was willing to give up what God had given to him. And you know, we say, yeah, we won't do this outright sometimes. We won't say it, really. You know, I'm willing to give up what Christ has given to me and sacrifice truth and what I know to be right for, you know, a brief taste of the world. We say it with our lips, but with our actions, isn't it? That's part of our struggle in this world, in the flesh that we still live in, and the individual lusts that we have and the difficulties that we have in this life, where sometimes we lose sight of our conviction, our knowing of truth and our persuasion of what is good and right, and we give that up for just a brief taste of what this world has to offer. Never, never worth it. Was it worth it for Esau? In the end, no, absolutely not. He missed out big time, and he never forgot that too. He brought it up after his blessing was also stolen from him. He says, first Esau, Jacob takes my birthright, then he now takes my blessing. He never forgot the birthright. May the Lord help us not to be like Esau, where we have no convictions. Let us spend time with the Lord Jesus where we grow. We're like Moses, who Hebrews tells us, chose rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Moses had it right. He was willing to give up the pleasures of Egypt for the conviction, what he knew what was right. He was there for the people of God, and he would rather suffer with God's people and the reproaches of Christ, Hebrews tells us, than to have but a brief taste. He held to his. A man or woman of no conviction is like those at the church of Laodicea, neither hot nor cold, but putrid in the mouth of the Lord, unresponsive and uncaring to the fact that the Lord is the one that sits outside patiently and sorrowfully, the door knocking, desiring to come in and have fellowship. Zephaniah 3:5 tells us that without conviction there comes no shame, but most assuredly regret is soon to follow. Zephaniah is a wonderful book that deals with that, where the people of God have lost their conviction and they lose their shame. They don't think that there's anything wrong with what they're doing. And we don't want to get to that place where we are not obedient, where we don't, and the things that are displeasing and dishonoring to the Lord. Regret is soon to follow, as the people of God in Zephaniah soon found out. There was great regret for their lack of conviction and shame. We don't want to be like that. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll look at the second example. A man a little better than Esau. He was a believer. He had conviction, but there was something missing in that. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, "And if he," that is God, "rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds." And we'll stop there. Here we have Lot, and we're not going to go through the whole story in the Old Testament because it's a longer story, but we know who Lot is, the nephew of Abram. And he was given that choice from Abram. You go left, Lot, I'll go right. You go right, I'll go left. But we can't stay in the same land because there's bickering amongst the shepherds and so forth. And Lot, we saw that he, in the scriptures, that he looked and he saw, and he, everything that he saw to that, towards that valley was lush greens and everything that could support his family and all that he had, all his possessions. And so he headed toward down that way that was heading towards Sodom. And we find Lot in that continual progression. Not only did he see with his eyes, but it says that he faced his tent towards Sodom. And then eventually he went to Sodom and remained there living. And so the Lord, by his Spirit, picks that up. And it says that he rescued Lot out of that. Before Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, God sent his angels and he rescued Lot out of that. But while Lot was there, before the destruction happened, I love how the New Testament more detail than what we ever find in the Old Testament. We don't hear anything of especially this phrase, righteous Lot. You look in the Old Testament at this man Lot, and you say, where is his righteousness? What are you talking about? But here we have in the New Testament that this man was called righteous twice. Rescued righteous Lot in verse 7 and verse 8. Saw and heard that righteous man while living among them. Lot had conviction. It says that his righteous soul, the King James says that it vexed him. He was bothered, and as the NAS reads, his soul was tormented day after day. It was not something at, like Esau, where he had no conviction, no shame. He didn't care about what was going on. He cared very much. Every single day, his soul bothered him in the state that he was living in, and Sodom, and all the sin that was going on, all the lawless deeds. But one thing that he missed, conviction means nothing without obedience. And that's where Lot fell. That was his problem. That's why we don't see him as a righteous man at all when we just read the Old Testament. Because Lot had conviction, but he had no obedience to that conviction. What is conviction without obedience but a believer living just? Revealed to us to be free from the living among the dead. In Luke 24:5, there was an angel at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and the angel asks those that were there at the tomb, the women, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" I remember when I read that scripture, the Lord speaking to me, because of course he's dealing with, you know, the Lord Jesus. Why do you seek the living? Could be asked of Lot, and maybe some of us here, why seek ye the living among the dead? Why are you looking for life in a world that cannot give life, in a world that is dead? You're not going to find it. But that's where Lot was. We're told that Lot even sat in the gates. He was one who judged among the peoples of Sodom and Gomorrah. Imagine that. Here we have a righteous man, one who believed God, was with Abram for a time, righteousness and faith from Abram, and his example, about now taking a different direction. And here he is now at the gates, the scriptures tell us, and he's judging others. I got to imagine how awkward and difficult it must have been for Lot to have to listen to, say, two men who are living with each other in sin, arguing about whose property is their property, as they no longer want to be together. And for Lot to somehow make a righteous judgment for conscience sake between two men living together and dealing with property. Just an example of what Lot might have had to deal with. Or other things that had gone on that we know in Sodom and Gomorrah and tremendous sexual immorality. But that to make, how do you make righteous decisions when you're found in the midst of these very things? How hard it must have been. Why do you think righteous soul vexed him every day? Here is a man that's sitting in the gates, a place of prominence in Sodom and Gomorrah, and judging others for their sin. He himself is not his own conviction. You get the sense how the scriptures can say that his righteous soul vexed him every day. When the Spirit of God is convicting us to turn from our present sin and to leave the evil situation we've put ourselves in often, if not always, do not neglect it, for such will be the same fate as yours, ever in daily torment, never satisfied. Or worse, where the scriptures tell us in 1 Timothy 4:2, having your conscience seared. That's a bad place to be in. And Lot was at that place where his conscience was seared, where you're no longer affected by the convictions that you have. Conviction is like a hot iron that when placed on the skin, it hurts immediately and you want to pull it off. It alarms the mind immediately. But if that iron remains on it for a time, it feels the heat of the iron and you become accustomed to it. It's the same way that conviction works. You can be convicted for a period of time and yet you do not obey. Over time, it becomes like a seared state. You're no longer really that convicted. You lose the shame. You lose the guilt. You begin to somehow think that this is okay. And your mind reasons it out. Thank the Lord that the Spirit of God saved us just like He did Lot. I mean, it took much for Lot to come out of that place, didn't it? The angel had to grab him and pull him out because he wanted to stay there. He wanted to remain. He wanted to tarry. And the Lord wouldn't allow. Thank the Lord that He doesn't allow these things to remain for us as believers. We are convicted. And this morning, I don't know your thoughts and your situations in life. You don't know mine. We all have situations.